Hebrews chapter 11. And you may have noticed that in the dispensations, generally speaking, there you kind of have to map them out as you read your Bible, right through from Genesis and right through to the Malachi and then into the New Testament. But you'll find in Hebrews chapter 11 almost defining for us what we are looking at on the chart. That is, the dispensations are periods. They're not marked out, but they're clearly evident by the names that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The only name that's omitted in chapter 11 that we have touched is the name Adam. We get creation, but we don't get Adam mentioned. He's not in the line of faith, because faith does not operate until you get after the garden. It was in the garden that God clothed our first parents. He did that in His grace and mercy. There was really no response. He did it all for Adam and Eve. Now, in the line of faith after the garden, we come into the context that we have got the opportunity to exercise faith in what God says or refuse it. Belief or unbelief. Reception or rejection. Obedience or disobedience. Faith or unbelief. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. There, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Now when we break into the next verse, that is the second period or cycle on the chart. That is this one here. Abel. So we break in here, you'll find that defined for us are the dispensations, even in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And so you get the next one here, by faith Abel, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And also in that period, you'll get Enoch mentioned, by faith Enoch. So you get those two men mentioned. Cain is not mentioned because he's in the line of unbelief. And we pointed that out. And then last night, we touched Noah, and we find in verse 7, that defines again another, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, another dispensation. So we get by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and then he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And tonight, we're now in the fourth, and that is this one here, that we're going to look extensively, by the help of God, into the fourth cycle period dispensation in relation to the stewardship that God handed to those in the various dispensations, and they failed, of course, each one of them ending in failure of those cycles. Now we're looking at verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. And you've got, again, the names that are prominent in this dispensation that we're looking at, the dispensation of promise. We have Abraham mentioned, and then we have Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then you've got Sarah linked in there, and you've also got Rebecca, and you've also got Rachel linked to Isaac and linked to Jacob. Now it says in verse 13, these all died in faith. And then look down to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. That's still in this dispensation of promise. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. And verse number 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons, and now we've got the name Joseph, and worship leaning upon the top of his staff. So we've got really the four prominent men in this dispensation mentioned in Hebrews, and that is Abraham, and then we've got Isaac, and we've got Jacob, and now we've got Joseph, which ends really the dispensation of promise. And we'll see that. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And then we're introduced into the next cycle, even though there's a kind of an overlapping, that we're going to now touch on Moses. I'm not going to touch that tonight, barely, only to say that that begins another dispensation. So Hebrews chapter 11 would define for us those periods, and make no mistake about it, they're all very precious. They're all finger posts that are pointing really to Christ and to the final purposes of God that will be brought into fruition, not only in the day of grace, but in the reign of righteousness in number 7 dispensation, and right into the state of eternal perfection. And so we'll see that as the nights go on. I think that will suffice as we look at the dispensations. It is very obvious, and I don't want to go over this. You've got the outline there in your own, and you can read it. And listen, just to say, there is a box at the back, not that I can answer the questions, but there is a question box that you can put a question in if you have something that I have muddled to you, or something that is not clear and obscure or foggy, and you can't see, just put in the question. Even if we can't answer it, we'll do our best. And wherein we can't do it, we'll call on our brother David Beckett or our brother McCandless, Tim, or some of the other brethren here, Norman, and we'll check out your brain. And so we'll try to answer the questions as best we can, as God would help us. We're going to look at a very important dispensation. And that is the one of promise. It's going to be a new beginning from this standpoint, that God is going to select a certain man. And in the selection of that certain man, he's going to build a nation. There are nations before this. If you read in chapter 10, I take it, he divided the nations in a name that's called Peleg, the dividing of nations. But we're leaving those nations out there and put them into oblivion, as it were, because there's one nation that is very particular in the mind and purpose of God in his program. And that nation we are going to see is the nation of Israel, that finds their place, before we enter into the law, that finds their place in the cauldron of suffering down in Egypt. But it's from Abraham. Now I want you to notice very quickly with me, when we look at Abraham, he has two names. His first name is Abram. It's really meaningless. The second name given to him was Abraham. It means father of multitude. You see, the Old Testament names that were given to the saints or to the children of God, whether it's a Jacob or whether it's an Isaac or whether it's an Abraham or whether it's a Joseph, they're all significant. And they really fit into the plan of God behind the name. So Abram, a father of multitude. You remember Eve, the mother of all living. And so we find that this man, Abraham, I want you to look at it very quickly. He's selected. If you read in Isaiah's prophecy, you read, he selected him from the east. He lived in what you call a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. Look at your map. It could relate, probably geographically, to somewhere beyond Iraq or away in that area. It was in a place of paganism, idolatry. And God is going to pick that man up. And from that man, he's going to build the greatest nation on earth that will have an eternal place in the economy of God. Just as we will see in the dispensation of grace, the church is eternal in its character. It will always be the bride. It will always be the church of which he is the head. It will always be the body. It will always be the building. And the same in the nation of Israel. It will never lose its identity. Now, I'm reading a wee bit, and maybe I'll lose you just a minute or two, but if you read into history, I touched this, but I have to touch it again. If you read into history, one of the great movements from 300 A.D. was to look at the nation of Israel and look upon them just in a very small context. They were really nothing. And the minds of those men who were professing Christians, Augustine was the first of them, they kind of relegated the nation and they thought they were no more a nation. And they thought that God now had set them aside and they weren't going to be taken up again. And in their minds as they read the Bible, they thought that the church now in this dispensation here takes the place of Israel. And the promises that were given through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and right to the Davidic line, David, that those are fulfilled in the church. That's a sad error. In fact, it's erroneous teaching. We have to remember that that was carried through the Dark Ages. And when the great Luther rose with justification by faith, and we give him a pat on the back, we take off our cap to him and say, good old Luther. You did a marvelous job in the setting forth of justification by faith alone. And nailing your theses, isn't it, 99 of them, right to the Wittenberg church building, to the door. And took a stand and would not recant. He said, so help me God, I stand firm in what I have taught by word and what is in the word of God. But Luther made a blunder. We all make blunders, you know. If you haven't made a blunder, you can raise your hand now. I don't want to shake hands with you either, because it would be a blunder before we leave. But Luther made a big blunder. I'll tell you what he did. He liked the Jew at the first. He kind of courted their fellowship, and he liked them all right. But because they didn't bow to his persuasions of justification by faith and the death of Christ, he wrote them off. And fact is, if you read the history, I don't want to repeat some of the words, but he called them swine. And he says, get rid of them, no matter what country. Luther made a blunder. Great men have made mistakes. He made that blunder. And that was carried on. I know behind the scenes, there were remnants here and there that had clear vision of God's dispensational teaching. Luther didn't know it. Augustine didn't know it. Calvin didn't know it. The Calvinistic teaching didn't embrace it. But thank God, underneath, there were those that were searching. And I have to mention his name. In 1828, there was a man arose who was a very bright, brilliant mind. He was a They called him, he got the gold medal at the educational status in the university. In fact, they said he had a golden brain. However they got that, I don't know. But he was very clever, very brilliant. He was led aside in sickness. Sometimes God teaches his servants in very difficult circumstances. I know men that taught me, and they lay on their back for months. And they got their Bible into their hearts in those months. You know, I know a man, just have to keep you awake here. I remember hearing Harry Bell, they called him Happy Harry. When he'd come to the Easter conference, he'd always a big smile and a big, big man and club feet. And he walked up to the platform, big club feet, very awkward. And he had a big Newbery Bible, and when he read, He had the Bible up to him. Do you know where he was taught? He had polio. and is laid aside for months and months and months. And he got into his Bible. I heard him in the book of the Revelation, and he went through from chapter 1 to chapter 22. It was just like going through your alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Now, he learned that, you see, in circumstances. Now, listen, this man that I'm going to speak about, do you know his name? I'll tell you it. J. N. Darby. There's a Darby translation, according to the French, they tell me it's the best Darby translation in the French. Be that as it may, it's a good translation. Well, he studied and studied, and he come from the Anglican Church. He left that. He still carried a wee bit of the rags of Anglicanism with him. But nonetheless, he read his Bible very carefully. And what he could see was God had two distinct entities in his plan and purpose. He could see the nation of Israel as God's earthly people that would be absolutely blessed eternally as a nation. And he saw alongside that another entity called the church, which is his body, Christ's body. And he defined very clearly in his thinking as he read the Bible and set it out that God had two distinct things in his program around which revolved everything else. On earth, everything will revolve around Israel. Watch it today. We'll get there later when we get there to the righteousness period. And then around the church, everything will revolve in heaven. Those are the two great entities, organisms, that will finally fulfill God's great purposes and will communicate eternally one with the other. Now, that's enough said about that. Darby, you know, he propagated among small groups in England, Scotland, and Ireland. And then he come across the United States of America and he started to teach it there. Then he went to Switzerland. And he went into the European countries. And Darby left behind him a legacy among what we would term, looking at the big broad picture, a small group of believers. But then there were men come after him, and there's a man called C.I. Scofield. And he read Darby. And he began to see, yes, God has a program. And then he went to the Bible and he set out we call the Scofield Bible. You still have one? Scofield Bible was the best seller when it was brought out. There was over 1 million copies bought way back then of the Scofield Bible because of the way he set out dispensational truth, God's program, God's cycles in the ages, from the garden right to the eternal future. Then there was another man after him. I'll better mention two of them. If you haven't got this book, listen, would you do me a favor? If you haven't got this book, I mean, you can go to Switzerland and spend $20 or $30 on a chicken feed, and it's all right, it's good chicken feed. But listen, if you spent that $30 and bought that little book, you'll find it again. Go into Amazon or some of those places. It's called, I'll have to give you the right title, The Coming of the Lord, by the name of a man called Blackstone. He was a Methodist. President Truman read it. That's why he give Israel the place he did. Acknowledge Israel as the nation, the first nation to do it. And that man wrote a book that actually circulated right across the broad acres. And people gobbled it up. Small book. The Second Coming of Christ. And then there's another man come after that. And you see, I'm getting at the point, you maybe not think so, but I want this embedded in your mind, that when I leave and I'll be gone in a few years if the Lord be not come, that you remember this. God's program works. It's on schedule. His timetable is right. His periods in his timetable are absolutely in schedule. That's past. That's past. That is past. We're in this one here. It will pass. This one will pass. We're in this one here. That's the one we're in. And that will pass. And we'll get into the future. There was another man, and you've probably got his Bible too. His name is Ryrie. The Ryrie Study Bible. Do you have that one? Now, when some young brethren come to me and say to me, what should I get? Should I get a Schofield or should I get a Ryrie? I'd say, no, get a Newbery. But, I mean, I would say if the two, of those two, of Schofield and Ryrie, I would say go for Ryrie. Ryrie gives a real updated, panoramic, very clear, very accurate unfolding of God's great program of the ages from time to eternity. Now, why I'm saying this, I hope it built in your mind. God is now in the dispensation of promise, starting in motion, something that never happened in the garden, never happened in the day and the period of conscience, never happened in the period of government, but it's now going to take place. There's going to be the evidence of unconditional promises linked to faith. We're going to enter into what we call the faith period. Now, I didn't get very far there, his selection. I want you to notice, and I'm going to ask the question, and I know you're not going to answer me publicly, but I want to put it in your mind. If you wrote it down on a piece of paper, I want to think of Abraham's, not a selection now, his salvation. Now, if I was to ask you, when did you point to Abraham's salvation? Oh, someone says, well, do you know that verse? Is it in Genesis 15, isn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, it's certainly a picture of it. It certainly is, and you preach it. It's found in the book of Romans. And it gives us very clear the truth of justification by faith. Romans chapter 4. But if you want to get his conversion, his salvation, I'll tell you where it is. Acts chapter 7. What does it say? The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. That started in motion a man, a family, and a nation. He never forgot the blaze of glory that captured his heart from the paganism of the Ur of the Chaldees. It almost reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven. In other words, what I see, Abraham's conversion was very clearly defined for us in the fact of the God of glory appearing unto him and saying, get thee out from thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. And I'll get this one. Unto a land, that I will show thee. So we're going to see that we have, you know, let me say something very quickly to you, and this might be a little conversation afterwards around a cup of tea or coffee or something. You might come up with it and say, you know, don't put a mold on conversion. Now, do you follow me? There was one man preached, and I have tapes gone long ago. I don't know where it is now. You lend them out, but they're gone. But anyway, that's okay. Somebody's benefiting me. And that man started his conversion. It was a rousing conversion. It was dramatic. It was very, very appealing. It was very, very and lightning. And when he spoke, before he even started into his conversion, he quoted something that always stays with me. He quoted that verse in John 9, "Once I was blind, now I see." Then he said, "There was one door in the ark." So he said, "I don't want this audience to try to fit themselves into my conversion. Don't try it." He said, "The one door in the ark, Noah and his family went one path in, the animals went another path, and they come from different paths, but they all went through the door." So he said, "Remember, all who are going to heaven, they've trusted Christ, but they've different ways too. Got that?" You know, I used to be very, maybe, over-critical. "I don't think they're saved. They don't have that, no. It doesn't, no, that's not the way I got saved. No, no. I got saved different than that. I was really awakened, and I was in weeping, and then I was broken, and then I was calling, and they didn't seem to..." Don't do that. Timothy, how did you get saved? "Well, I heard Paul preach. I was only a young fellow at the time I got saved. From a child that's known the Holy Scriptures through faith that is in Christ Jesus." "Jailer, how did you get saved?" "Oh, an earthquake. I'll never forget it. And the place shook. And my dear, if he was here, they'd put him in front line paper. And he's coming here, man, who was awakened through an earthquake." And you'd fill this hall to capacity. And some little fellow just got saved at 10 years of age, just about. And you're kind of half rising. Strange, isn't it? See, I couldn't fit myself into Paul's conversion. No, no, I didn't have that. No, 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 no. He does sum it up nice and clear in other verses, like such as 1 Timothy 1:15 and Galatians 2:20, "Son of God, love." But to get his conversion, look dramatic. Dramatic. A light from heaven, falling to the ground. And he says, who are thou? He says, "I am Jesus, who now person." You know what Paul got? Paul got linked to a risen Christ that night on the roadside. Did you think of Christ's resurrection when you got saved? Now, if you did, tell me after the meeting. I'm happy to hear you. I could say it through the death of Christ. Substitution. Sure, I took in any rose, but that rose on my mind. So I wouldn't fit myself into Paul's conversion. I'd maybe more a wee bit like the jailer, a wee bit, maybe I'd wee links with him a bit. But anyway, we all have our different ways of coming. The God of glory captured this man, Ur of the Chaldees, from paganism to God. You know something? He left an idolatrous city. He passed by immoral cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he put the telescope on to a heavenly city. This man was truly not only selected by God, but he was saved. Salvation. Not only have we his selection, his salvation, but we have a separation. Now, we're getting into practical things here in these. You know, there's nothing will separate a person. Now, I'm saying this very, very basic. Nothing will separate Albert Hall or anyone more than an appreciation of the death of Christ or an appreciation of Christ himself. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem but dross the mirth of fools, the pomp of kings. What is it that captured our heart when God saved us? Was it a creed? Thank God it was a person. And that's what separates me from a godless world. Now, separation is not isolation. But Abraham not only was selected, not only saved, but he was separated. Get the out. Now I know he had to bury the old man, as we use in our little profile of chapter 12 and so forth. I'm not on that tonight, only to show that he was a separated man. So we've got his selection, we've got his salvation, we've got his separation, we've got his seed from his loins. They would come forth a physical seed, Israel. From his loins there would become, there would come forth a spiritual seed on faith line, the same as Abraham, the father of the faithful, or the father of the faith. And then there was the third, and I pointed it out, there was the seed singular, that from the loins of Abraham there would finally come, through the seed of a woman, the Christ. You can see the importance of that particular, that particular period. Salvation, separation, seed. But you know, there's one thing I learned about Abraham too. If there's a sinner here, I don't know whether if they're all saved, it's wonderful. But I'll tell you, if there's one, do you know something? Again, in this period of promise, it's very much marked by sacrifice. That always, in these periods of time, God mingles that to tell us that there's these sacrifices, whether it was in the garden, or whether it was in the day of conscience, or whether it was in the day of government, or whether it is in the day of promise, they're all like finger points, and they're all pointing one direction. There's one that's going to come that will consummate everything. And Old Testament sacrifices, and all the animals that were slain, and blood that flowed in Jewish altars, and reeked. Going to be one sacrifice, and only one, that can clear away sin and make the sinner acceptable before God. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see that mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Now I want to get to this. When we see Abraham here as selected, and his salvation, and his separation, and his seed, and his sacrifices, he was the man of the altar and of the tent. In fact, is my time is going to beat me, but in the 10 minutes I'll squeeze it in. You'll find that the four characters that are brought before us: Abraham, Isaac means laughter, and then Jacob. Of course, it means crooked. He got that name changed to Israel, Prince of God. And then you get Joseph. He will add, or he will be fruitful. And those characters really embrace 427 years. And they moved on this scene of time, in the day of promise, in the period of promise, moving forward the program of God, and relating to us what God had in his mind from all eternity. A nation. A sacrifice, unconditional promises that would be carried out right to the letter. I want you to notice, please, very definitely, maybe you could think this over. When he called Abraham out and get thee out of thy country, thy kindred, and thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. You remember that time when he got the promise in chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, and then in chapter 15, and then in chapter 22. You remember, first of all, it's as the stars of the heaven for multitude, until you get to chapter 22, and it's not only the stars, but it's the sand of the seashore. There's going to be two entities, those like the sand and those like the stars, heavenly and earthly, that will come and spring from Abraham. They're unconditional promises. I just want to make a remark before I miss it. Israel have never, now get a hold of this, Israel have never truly possessed all the land that God gave them. When they will come into that in a future day, there will be no George Bush around who say, divide the land. And there will be no United Nations that will say, give them this little portion and give the rest to someone else. No, from the river, from the sea to the river, I would take it from the Mediterranean Sea to the great river Euphrates. There will be a plot of land that they've really never inherited to the full. And it's going to be given to them. The land, you know, they've been away from it for many, many, many centuries. Scattered and peeled. But God says to Abraham, I will give it thee. That land, listen to what it says. These words, get thee out, and from thy father's house get a hold of it, unto a land that I will show thee. Again, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless and make thee a blessing. And please notice again, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. That is valid right to 2008. Will you get any nation or any person that despises and curses a Jew? God's anathema is upon them. Will you get any nation or any people or any individual that blesses a Jew? God's blessing will be upon them. If you read your newspapers and you get into the news, whatever it is, CNN or Fox News, whatever's the best, I don't know which, you will find that the bulk of the political arena, even the great states of America that once were so closely linked to them, are suddenly turning against. I can't help, excuse me, it's maybe just not, but it is related to this. I take off my hat to Mr. Churchill. Whether he was saved or not, that's not in my mind. But I'm reading his book, and you get that book too. I'm telling you some books to get, worth reading. Churchill and the Jews, by Gilbert Martin. Worth reading. My wife read it with delight. She said, wasn't he a great man? He fought in that House of Commons against the Labour Party, against his own Conservative Party, for a place for the Jews. He was a very close friend of Tom Wiseman. And finally, in his frustration, when everything turned against him, and they turned down the immigration coming from Russia and other places, he said to Tom Wiseman, he said, look, my only advice is go to the States and try to get help from them. He says, Britain has let you down. No wonder the empire's gone. And President Truman came into the picture after Roosevelt. He was really no lover of the Jews particularly, only with persuasion from Churchill. But I'll tell you, when Truman came into office, he was a Methodist. You know, he read his Bible. Truman read his Bible 5 or 6 times before he was 12 years of age. He's the one that was rough in his talk. He had a good friend who was a Jew that were in war together. And he made a trip specially to beseech Truman to recognize Israel as a nation. And he said when Truman was thinking things over to get an answer, he would be thumping the desk, I guess, and swiveling around his chair, looking out the window. And this Jew that was there present, he said, when I saw him do this, I knew I was going to get an answer. Churches said, we will recognize them. And one Jew, I can't mention his name right off, he said to Truman, God gave you birth in the womb of your mother to give rebirth to my nation. And that man called him, he said, you know something? Truman, you can be a Cyrus to us, recognizing the nation. Years later, Truman took a trip to Israel, and they had a big celebration there, and they introduced Truman, and one man said to him, we appreciate Mr. Truman for what he did. He said, we call him the savior of the nation. And Truman said, I'm not Truman, I'm Cyrus. He recognized, oh, my friend, listen, I haven't got too far, but I want to embed this in your mind. Yes, we're in a church. I'm a church man, but I'm also a kingdom man. And I believe we ought to get the two things into our hearts. The promises that are unconditional. Please look at this. Lift up your eyes, Abraham. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land, which I can see, I will give it thee. Listen, get a hold of it. And to thy seed forever. Please again, chapter 17. That's the change of his name to Abram, father of multitude. A confirmation. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for a everlasting covenant. Chapter 22. I will multiply. Thy seed is the stars, and it's the sun. And thy seed, singular. And in thy seed, singular, Christ, Messiah, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, those unconditional promises were confirmed to Jacob, and confirmed, or to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob. So the line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continued the line that God spoke directly and confirmed to those individuals that there would spring from them a nation, until Joseph, and that's where I'm going to close, and Joseph comes into the picture at the end of those, that age of promise, that dispensation of promise, and he goes down into Egypt, of course he rises to the top, and then we read in Exodus, just the end of Genesis. It ends with a coffin. I'm going to say again, is God's purposes dashed? Does it come to an end? No, even Joseph said before he died, remember, God's going to visit you and take you up out of this place. And you carry my bones. They embalmed him. And every time they looked at that coffin, they were reminded, God's going to visit, God's going to visit, God's going to visit. We're going to come out of here. And that dispensation ended with Jacob and his sons going down to Joseph. We know the picture, I haven't touched that. We're not on the practical end of Joseph's life, but just the highlights of the program. And down there, the next thing, there arose a king that knew not Joseph. And that little company down there that multiplied in Egypt, in Egyptian bondage, would remember that under the circumstances of darkness, and almost we would say every hope gone, every male child to be thrown into the Nile, the dark day in their history, the low ebb, is that not a picture, brethren and sisters, of a coming day that we're going to look at on the 7th part of this program when they're going to be at their very lowest ebb, up against the wall, nations crowding like vultures, no allies now, all have turned east, west, north, south against them. Is God's purposes frustrated? I am glad that we have a picture in Moses. Was born in those tremendous circumstances of hopelessness, humanly speaking, to become what we're going to look at tomorrow night as the new program or the new period called the law period. That's a long period. I have to cover it quickly. But that's a long period. Don't miss it. Don't miss that period. It's one of the brightest, really. There's glimmers of brightness in the period of law amidst the thunderings and all that bring us absolute confidence and joy and a thrill that God's leading onward and onward and onward until finally the rightful king will be crowned and God will be all in all. I trust I've touched enough at least to show that the age of promise ended down in Egyptian bondage, but it's not over yet. There's going to be a deliverer come in the lawgiver that Moses will be seeing tomorrow night. Thank you for listening. Your patience. Remember, if you have any questions, please feel free. If I've made anything muddled, please tell me. I'll make it clear tomorrow night. May God bless His word, shall we pray. Father, we bow in Thy presence. We thank You for the children that were taught the word of God. And now, Lord, we've touched upon this, more of this time period in Thy plan and purpose, that great cycle when Thou didst fulfill promise after promise, and Thou didst bless Abraham, the man who was a pilgrim, a patriarch, a priest. He was a prince. And we thank Thee, Lord, for a pioneer of faith, the pattern to us. We bless Thee, Lord, from this one man, from that Ur of the Chaldees, there has been extended to us the thrill of knowing that a nation emanated from him. And even though they may be tried, and we have seen that even in our day, and yet, Lord, the day is coming when they're going to come out on top as the head of the nations. That nation cannot be annihilated, cannot be destroyed. It's just like the church, but a member of the Lord. It's indestructible. But remember that Moses, when he saw the bush burn with fire, he recognized the indestructible character of that nation, as is seen in the bush that was not consumed. We thank Thee, Lord, for all the purposes and plans of God. We but scantly understand them, but our hearts are thrilled that we can look into these holy pages and see, Lord, the great plan and purpose of God. Answer prayer. Bless the gospel as it goes out. And bless, Lord, as we take our journeys home. We pray to preserve us on the highways from accident and harm. And be with us in view of the nights that lie ahead in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One verse of a hymn and the meeting is concluded. And number 140, and we'll sing verse number 4 of this hymn, 140, "Oh, what is all that earth can give? I'm called to share in God's own joy. Dead to the world, in Thee I live, in Thee I bless without alloy. Well may I earthly joys resign, all things are mine, and I am Thine." Number 140, hymn verse number 4.
Thou can give.